This is a lesson number 11 of 7 Sure Steps to Learn the Scriptures. We're on step 4 study. Under step 4, we're under contrast in understanding proper interpretations. Contrast. And under contrast, we're looking at doctrinal time period, meaning the doctrinal thrust of the words, not the instruction, not the devotional aspect. So we're looking at it doctrinally. So far, I've covered under time period, last days is where I just ended up. The last days, allowing the Bible to define its own terms, the Bible usage determines its definition. Now, what's also associated with the words last days will be two words, the end. Now, the end is more time-consuming to try to get a clear definition of the words or the phrase, the end, rather than last days, because the phrase last days occurs 8 times. So you can just run the 8. The phrase, the end, has, you know, the end of somebody's life, the end of the event. Okay, in this context that we're going to be looking at is the end, referring to the end of the devil running the kingdom of heaven and then delegating it to whomsoever he will, to the ones who worship him the most. So we'll go to Daniel chapter 9, verse 26. I could go other places, but we'll start there. Daniel 9, verse 24 to 27 is probably one of the key passages of a doctrine of a prophecy. It's called Daniel's 70 weeks. We have an advantage of looking at this hindsight. And the 70 weeks, obviously, from time now, we understand the week is a 7-year time period. So we have 70 sets of 7. Is this what Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus, was referring to when he says you're to forgive your brother 70 times 7? Okay, I tend to think so. Now, these 70 weeks in Daniel 9, verse 24, are 70 weeks that are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city. So it's Jews and Jerusalem. And there are 7 characteristics that will be the fulfillment of these 70 weeks. And we obviously know that it hasn't been fulfilled yet. So we're going to run this, and this will help us with the definition or the Bible usage of the words, the end. Here are the 7 characteristics: to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, and to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, that's 4, and to seal up the vision, that's 5, and prophecy, 6, and to anoint the most holy, 7. There's the 7 characteristics. He says in verse 25, this is the beginning of the calendar for these 70 weeks. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah, the Prince. The commandment is in Nehemiah 2, verse 1 through 8. So that's our beginning of our sand clock there. Now God will let the sand clock go through the clock, but then we notice because of hindsight that God picked the sand clock up and turned it on its side. Okay, so how what's the time period? Okay, to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Why he divided it like that? It seems, and I don't know if you're going to get it nailed down perfectly, it seems that it took them 49 years for the rebuilding of Jerusalem and the walls. And then add to 62 weeks. So we're dealing with 483 years. Then it says, the street shall be built again, and the wall even in troublous times. We read about that in Ezra and Nehemiah. And Malachi Zechariah and Haggai were prophets during this time period. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off. Okay, after. So Palm Sunday, according to Mark chapter 11, when you read that, Palm Sunday, how did those people know to be in Jerusalem on that day to expect the Messiah to walk in on the colt, the foal of an ass? They knew it by the calendar. They subtracted a few years. The wise men that came to see the child just subtracted a few years, and they understood the time period, the clock, the prophetic clock of God. The star was just icing on the cake, because the Jews seek for a sign, and that was just confirmation of the words. Now, after 62 weeks, so if on Palm Sunday, that is the conclusion of 69 weeks. Then you have Sunday. Okay, Monday is day number one on week 70. Day number two, Tuesday. Day number three, Wednesday, when Christ was crucified. Okay, 4, 5, 6, 7, and so forth. Now, when did the clock, when did God pick up the prophetic sand clock of the 70 weeks and then laid it on its side? We obviously know that God's done that because we had the parentheses of the church time period. How many days of the 70th week have gone through the sand clock? It's hard to say. Okay, then he says in verse 26, and after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, crucifixion, but not for himself, and the people of the prince, lowercase p there, people of the prince, we know this from history to be the Romans, that shall come, shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. They did that, 70 AD. But they're going to do it again, Revelation chapter 11. And then there's a semicolon, and the end thereof shall be with a flood. That flood is Revelation 12. And unto the end of the war, desolations are determined. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week in the midst of the week and so forth. So we have the words here, the end, associated with the tribulation time period. How it's used in this context, the end. When you understand this, it makes perfect sense. The end. Now, the question would be, if you understand dispensations, time periods, and everything, the 69 weeks that are determined on the holy city and Jerusalem, what covenant did they operate under? Obviously, the Mosaic covenant, what was known to be the law. Would it be any different to complete the last week under that covenant? It makes perfect sense that God will continue where he left off. The only problem is it is now after Calvary and redemption has been paid. That's what Hebrews is written all about. It is the amendment to the Mosaic covenant for Jews in the tribulation time period, part of Daniel's 70th week. It's called the end. Now let's see if we can have some more verses, more scripture. Daniel 12, verse 4. Daniel 12, verse 1. Michael the prince is standing up in a time of trouble. This is called Jacob's trouble. The time of trouble. Jacob's trouble. Jeremiah 30, verse 7. And then he says in Daniel 12, 4. But thou, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book even to the time of the end. Even to the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. Even to the time of the end. Seals up that knowledge until close to the tribulation time period. if not in the tribulation time period. Let's see if we can find some more verses for this. Matthew 24, verse 13 is a famous Pentecostal verse where they try to force you into their little system. Matthew 24, 13, "But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved." Okay, this will be repeated in Mark 13, 13. Now, the Pentecostal will say, see, you have to endure to the end, the same shall be saved. You don't keep your salvation unless you endure to the end. And the only way you endure to the end is you abide by my little rules and regulations that I can demonstrate that you're holy. Now, they don't say it that way, but that's the implications. And it's a nice little system to hold somebody in bondage to your church. Now, if we keep reading, remember, keep the verse in the context. Let the words define itself. In Daniel 9:26, the end is associated with the tribulation. Daniel 12, he sealed it up until the end, but that one doesn't really give you a clear meaning of what he's talking about. Matthew 24 is definitely going to help. 13, "But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come." Which gospel? The gospel of the kingdom? The Jewish kingdom? That's a different gospel that 1 Corinthians 15 writes about. In Matthew 4:24, it says that Jesus preached the gospel of the kingdom. Well, let's see. Let's keep reading. "When ye therefore shall see the abomination spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place. Whoso readeth, let him understand." What did Daniel write about? Daniel chapter 8. Daniel chapter 9, verse 26. We read about in verse 27 about an abomination of desolation. What is that? That's when the Antichrist stands in a Jewish temple and says, "I'm God, and you're going to worship me." And the Jews say, "No, we're not going to do that. Kill them. Cut them up. Eat them. Drink their blood." That's the abomination of desolation. Verse 16, "Then let them which be in Judea flee unto the mountains." The end is associated with Judah, the Jews. That's consistent with Daniel 9. "Let him which be in the housetop not come down to take anything of his house, neither let him that which is in the field return back to take his clothes. Woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days." Can we make it any more clear? Verse 21, "For then shall be great tribulation." I see now that the tribulation is called the end. Why? It is the end of Satan running the world's kingdoms. Mark 13 is a parallel that will match that. Let's try another one. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Verse 23 helps us with a definition. Okay, he's dealing with a resurrection. Verse 22, "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." What is this being made alive, this resurrection? "But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits." Okay, the Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Okay, and not Easter. It's the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And so there is the first fruits, and many saints rose, Matthew 27:54. What occurs after that? Afterward, they that are Christ at his coming, okay, we call that the rapture. The Bible calls it the translation or the main harvest of the first resurrection. What comes after the rapture? After that, next verse, "Then cometh the end." Daniel's 70th week, the tribulation, called the end. "When he shall be delivered up, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God." Going into the millennium. it's the end of the world kingdoms, and the Lord comes back, and he's the stone made cut without hands, and he comes and crushes the image on the feet, and all the world kingdoms go to dust, and Jesus Christ becomes the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The end. Now, if we understand that, now let's go to Hebrews chapter 3. These are the places where a Pentecostal is going to try to run you because he has eternal insecurity. And our poor Pentecostal brothers, you know, are, for some strange reason, think that a born-again believer can get on born again. I don't understand that, but for some reason they believe that. And so he's going to run the folks that believe that a born-again believer can get on born again. Run with Matthew 24:13, a Jewish passage. Hebrews 3, Hebrews 6, Hebrews 10. James 2, and Revelation 14:12, and chapter 12:17. Those are the places they're going to run. Some will take you back to Ezekiel 18. Hebrews 3, verse 6. But Christ as the Son over his own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. Okay. Remember our rules. Under contrast, you ask yourself, who's talking and to whom is he talking? Who is talking? Hebrews 1, verse 1. God. Who's he talking to? Hebrews. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house are we, who's we, plural pronoun, Hebrews. If we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end of what? The end of the tribulation. Now, can you apply that to a born-again believer? Am I in the house of Christ? No, I'm in Christ. Why would I want to be in his house? I'm in him. Let's try another one. Hebrews 3:14. For we, who's we? Doctrinally, who's we? Hebrews. For we are made partakers of Christ if we, Hebrews, hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. Okay, for the believer in Jesus Christ. When are you made a partaker of Jesus Christ, born-again believer? At the moment you got saved. The born-again believer is made a partaker of Jesus Christ at the moment of salvation. When you are placed in the body of Christ and he's in you and you're in him. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. Now, one thing, you may not know what the answer is for Hebrews 3:14, but one thing for certain, you better take 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13 for you, because that's clear. Or Ephesians 5, where it talks about the mystery that I am bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. You may not know what's right about Hebrews 3:14, but you certainly know it's foolish to apply that to a born-again believer. Now, our poor Pentecostal brethren are going to run you to Hebrews 6, verse 4 after this, and our poor Baptist brethren can't explain it much better if they don't understand dispensations. Now, our Pentecostal friends were going to say that, yes, you can lose your salvation. Hebrews 6, 4 through 6. And then you ask them, can you get it back? Yes, you can. Not according to Hebrews 6, 4 through 6. This verse says, it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they fall away, to renew them again unto repentance. Now you have a lot of phrases added in there. Let's read the verse as short as we can. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened, if they fall away, if they shall fall away, to renew them again to repentance. What is it? It is impossible, if they fall away, to renew them again unto repentance. You can't get it back. Not according to Hebrews 6, 4 through 6. You may not know what the doctrinal importance of that is or how it's applied, but you certainly know it can't be applied to a born-again believer. Hebrews 10, verse 26. For if we sin willfully after that we've received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. Now the super pious Pentecostal is going to say, well, you got to sin willfully. Oh, cut it out, fella. Every time you sin willfully. If we sin willfully. Don't tell me you haven't sinned willfully since the day you got saved. Of course you have. Don't get pious. You see, what a person has to believe is that they're absolutely sinless. You ask them how many times they lost their salvation. If I can lose my salvation, I would have lost a long time ago. What's going on, dear?
Amen.
Oh, my wife just walked in. Okay, now Hebrews 10, verse 26 and following. This is quite clearly written to Jewish people. I mean, how could you miss it? Okay, so if we run with the words "the end," now if okay, let's say that our dear Pentecostal is still adamant, stating that I can lose my salvation, a born again believer. I'll read him 1 Corinthians 1, verse 7. So that ye come behind and no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. So I've already been confirmed, all the way to the end. Thank God for that great promise. Okay, now there's another word that is akin to last days. A very instructive word if we look at it doctrinally. Now the word, we find it in the Old Testament. Its first occurrence, we find it in 2 Kings chapter 14, verse 7. And what this will do is, if you understand this and believe this, it will open up the book of the Psalms, the 150 Psalms, the hymns for the Jewish people. And you will be soon learn that the Psalms, the vast majority of them doctrinally, are written about the tribulation and second coming. And there's a special word that shows up that places you on the second coming or tribulation foundation. The word is Selah. 2 Kings chapter 14, verse 7 is its first occurrence in the Bible. He says, he slew of Edom in the valley of Salt 10,000 and took Selah by war and called the name of it Jokthiel unto this day. Well, right there we can see that Selah is connected with Edom. Edom. Edom, the Edomites, the descendants of Esau. Now, when we look for that word Selah in the Psalms, we're going to find it. And folks that believe in the musical theory and the instructions of the Bible, they're going to say, when you see the word Selah, that means to stop, rest. Stop and rest. Well, yeah, I wouldn't have a problem with that. But it also is the Bible a hint that you're writing, that the psalmist is writing about the tribulation. Let's give a few examples. Psalms. The word Selah is found 71 times in Psalms. It's found 3 times in Habakkuk chapter 3. And then once in Isaiah 16. So we're going to run this Selah. And what this does, this will show you all the amazing doctrine of the Psalms. Psalm 3, verse 1. Lord, how are they increased that trouble me? Trouble me? Trouble me. Jacob's trouble. Many are they that rise up against me. Many there be which say of my soul, there's no help for him in God. Selah. This is a warning of Jacob's trouble. This is written about the Jews in a tribulation who are running from the Antichrist. Selah. Verse 4, I cried unto the Lord with my voice, and he heard me out of his holy hill. Selah. The holy hill of God, Isaiah 57, verse 15. Okay, and we could keep running them and running them, but I don't know if I want to continue taking the time, many of these, but Psalms 23, the famous psalm, do you realize that that's a second coming psalm? It's when Jesus Christ is the king on earth. He's the shepherd. And see, many songs are like that, written about the second coming of Christ. Okay, I'm in Psalm 24. Let's see if we can find it here. Verse 10. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Selah. It's when Jesus is a King of kings and Lord of lords. There it is. When you see the Selah in the Psalms, that's the writer's hint that you're dealing with the tribulation and the second coming of Christ. Isaiah chapter 16. Selah is a place in Edom, probably modern-day Jordan. Modern-day Jordan has a place called Selah Petra. Selah Petra, known to be the rock city. This is a place where the Jews would try to run and hide into the mountains that Matthew 24 prophesied about. Isaiah 16, verse 1, send the lamb to the ruler of the land from Selah in the wilderness. Or to the wilderness, I'm sorry. Unto the mount of the daughter of Zion. Okay, who is there? Verse 4, let mine outcast dwell with thee, O Moab. Moab, be thou a covert to them from the face of the spoiler, for the extortioner is at an end. Right there should give us our time period. The extortioner, Antichrist, spoiler, Antichrist, Moab, modern-day Jordan, wilderness, Saudi Arabia, outcast, 12 tribes scattered abroad, seeking whom he may... I mean, it's right there. 12 tribes scattered abroad, all over the place. Isaiah 16 is jumped into the future, into the tribulation time period. Habakkuk makes it very, very clear. And we was in Habakkuk chapter 2, about verse 4. But this is Habakkuk chapter 3. And the word Selah occurs three times in Habakkuk 3. Verse 3. God came from Teman. No, that's not a planet that God came from. Teman, the Temanite, Eliphaz, the Temanite. He's one of the three supposed friends of Job, where Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, wise men from the east. Okay, the Temanite, that's Edom. The wise men of Edom from the east. Job is in the land of Uz. Uz is where the Jews will be in Petra, in that area. The land of Uz. Lamentations 4, verse 21-22 writes about it. Job is a picture of a Jew in the tribulation who is directly persecuted by Satan. And God came from Teman, the Lord Jesus Christ, during the second coming. He comes down, lands on Mount Sinai, or hovers above Mount Sinai, comes up the King's Highway through Edom, and then comes into the Battle of Armageddon. God came from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran. Mount Paran there it is, Mount Paran, Another name for Mount Sinai. How do I know that's another name for Mount Sinai? Deuteronomy chapter 33, verse 2. And he said, the Lord came from Sinai, and rose up from Seir unto them, and he shined forth from Mount Paran. And he came with 10,000 saints from his right hand, went a fiery law for them. That's second coming. And then it says, from Mount Paran, Selah, his glory covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. His brightness was as the light. That's second coming. Second coming passage. Man, that's marvelous. Habakkuk 3, verse 9. Next occurrence of the word Selah. The entire chapter, 19 verses, is a prophecy about the second coming of Christ. Verse 9. Thy bow was made quite naked according to the oaths of the tribes, even thy word Selah, thou didst cleave the earth with rivers. The mountains saw thee, and they trembled. Okay, verse 12. Thou didst march through the land in indignation. Thou didst thresh the heathen in anger. That's a threshing machine. Now, if you weren't raised on a farm, like I was, great, wonderful blessing of being raised on a farm, there's a piece of farm equipment, large piece, very expensive, more expensive than most houses, called a combine. That combine is a threshing machine. In that combine, it has, if it's for soybeans, has a sickle bar in front or a cutter that cuts the soybeans. For corn, it has a stripper plate where it grabs the stalk and pulls it down. Pulls the stalk down and the ear pops off and then goes into the grain head. Okay, into the front of the combine, then all that grain and trash and chaff goes into a beater house. And the beater house knocks the seed out of the pod or causes the seed to fall off the ear on the corn. All of that will be pushed through the combine to a back portion called a straw walker. Back there, that grain and trash and chaff will be shaken violently, and then there's a blower that blows some wind, and the blower is set at a certain speed where it blows, it keeps the chaff and the stalks and the husk kind of floating above, but not too much where it blows the seed out the back where the seed has more weight and falls down into a place where an auger can auger it up into the grain tank. Now, that combine is a beautiful picture of the second coming of Christ, where the Lord Jesus Christ is going to thresh the heathen, and he's going to beat them down. And it says in Psalms 1, verse 4, that the ungodly are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. And then that's what comes out of the back of a combine. If you don't understand that, I would encourage you to go to an implement, a farm agriculture implement store, and ask them for a brochure of a combine, and then you can study it and you can see a wonderful illustration of a machine that demonstrates the second coming of Christ, where Jesus Christ is going to thresh the United Nations troops and the Muslim militants who wanted to kill the Jews surrounding Jerusalem, and he's going to thresh the heathen in his anger. Habakkuk 3, verse 12. Verse 13, it says, thou wentest forth for the salvation of thy people, even for salvation with thine anointed. Thou woundest the head out of the house of the wicked by discovering the foundation unto the neck, Selah. And what was this guy been doing? Thou didst strike through with his staves the head of his villages. They came out as a whirlwind. There's that wind in the combine. To scatter me, their rejoicing was as to devour the poor secretly. One to eat the poor folks, the righteous of the tribulation. So that's what Selah would do for you. It'll open up the book of the Psalms. amazingly, and you'll see that it has great promises of the second coming of Christ and the Jews going through the tribulation. So this is the end of the lesson, and I pray you would continue studying the blessed Word of God.